Romans chapter 1, we're going to really be in chapter 2, but I want to just draw our attention to a couple of things by way of introduction. And let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for the rain and just how you use it to water and refresh. And Lord, we know that we need it. And Lord, we just tonight pray and ask that you would rain down in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. As we look at your word, I pray that you'd give us just insight and clarity, and that you would work in our hearts this evening. And we love you. We give you this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, tonight we are continuing to work our way through the book of Romans. We are going through the New Testament on Wednesday nights, and we come now to the book of Romans. And in our last study, in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, we saw where Paul begins to build this case for why the world, everyone in the world, needs Jesus. That we're all sinners, fallen short of the glory of God. And that's where he's going to head to when we get into chapter 3, hopefully next week. But we're all in need of the gospel. And in chapter 1, verse 16, Paul made this glorious statement that kind of begins this whole discussion. And I want to keep reminding you of this, because as he's building this case in chapters 1 through 3 on how we're all sinners, it's really framed in this word, this statement, because this is where he's heading. I mean, he's not just, you know, wanting to pound us over the head for three chapters, but he's wanting us to understand in just totality why every human being that has ever lived needs a savior. And so he makes this statement in chapter 1. He says, I'm not ashamed, verse 16, of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Now, the gospel is the good news of Jesus. It's about what he did in leaving heaven and coming to this earth to rescue man. That it's that the word of the gospel, the good news, that has the power to save anyone and everyone who believes, Jew or Gentile. A Gentile is a non-Jewish person, and it doesn't matter. And this is what Paul, as he continues in verse 17 of chapter 1, he says, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, circle, underline, highlight, whatever you like to do in your Bible, that phrase, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. This is where Paul is headed. This is what he wants us to see. This is the big contrast that he's going to make, is that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. It's revealed in the message of Jesus. He's going to talk about, when we get into chapter 3, that there is a righteousness of God that is apart from the law. You see, there's a righteousness of God in the law, but the problem is we can't keep it. No one's been able to consistently keep it. So there's a need for a righteousness of God that is revealed apart from the law. And Paul says that righteousness is revealed in this gospel message. It's in what Jesus did for us. So the righteousness of God is revealed, but then in verse 18, he's going to tell us that the wrath of God is also being revealed. You see, the gospel reveals how unrighteous people lost in sin, who are damned and separated from God, can be made righteous. That it's through faith in Jesus Christ. It's in what Jesus Christ did for us. And it's the just shall live by faith. And this is where Paul is headed. This is what he's building upon. But then he makes this statement, but the wrath of God is also revealed. The gospel's revealed, the wrath is revealed. And this is the big contrast that he's making here in the book. And Paul starts off in verses 18 through 32 of chapter 1 in talking about the pagan world primarily, the Gentile world, the non-Jewish world. And he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And we noted this definition of wrath, that wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is in contradiction to his holiness. That God is so holy that sin, it's a natural revulsion. It's a natural reaction to him because of his holiness. And we use the analogy that in the same way that like acid on human skin, that our skin wasn't made, it's not designed to have, you know, acid poured on it. And so there's a holy, if you would, reaction to that in a sense of like, man, that doesn't belong there. And that's how God responds to sin because of his holy nature. So his wrath is the holy revulsion or reaction to anything that is contrary to his holiness. And the indictment that Paul makes here against the pagan crowd is that they reject the testimony of creation. And this is where he kind of begins. And if you were here with us, you remember he says that because you rejected the Creator, and you chose instead to worship and to glorify the creation. And he said the result of that God's wrath is sometimes seen when God just pulls back and says to man, okay, do what you want to do. And so Paul is going to point out three times in those verses that this was God's reaction, that God gave them over. Or God gave them up to the futility of their pursuits. That they would, in other words, that they would just say, look, I want you to go down this road. I'm going to let you go down this road and just let you see where it ends. It's like the father with the prodigal son. Okay, you can take the inheritance. You can go. I wish you wouldn't, but I'm not going to hold you back. I'm not going to control you. I'm not going to force my will on you. Okay, son. And then he waits and he prays, and that son, you know, wastes everything, and he ends up in a pig pen. And it's there that he comes to his senses. And that's always God's hope as he gives us over, that we would come to our senses and we would realize, you know, that there's nothing in this world that can satisfy us. There's nothing in this world that can replace him and that role that he wants, needs, and desires to play in our hearts. So he says three times. The first is in verse 24, that God gave them up to uncleanness or sexual impurity, to dishonor themselves in pursuing the lust of their flesh. And Paul seems to be laying out that the first step in man's rebellion is to reject God's design for sex in marriage. And then in verse 26, he says, and God gave them up to vile passions, which resulted in homosexual and lesbian behavior, doing what he says is that which is shameful and unnatural and goes against the law and the design of the Creator and creation. And then he says, and we noted, though, at the very end of our time a couple of weeks ago that we must not stop there. And that's the problem. When some believers, they want to stop right there and go, yeah, the wrath of God is poured out on those people. And look what, you know, this is the progression that God gives them over to sexual impurity. And this is where it leads. But then, and I think it's on purpose that Paul sums it up in this way. In verse 28, he continues that God gave them over to a debased mind. And this was the result, is that they were filled, and I'm going to read to you, follow along. He says, with all unrighteousness and sexual immorality and wickedness. And I want you to note the list here. And covetousness and maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but approve of those who practice them. And it's interesting because as we read that list, suddenly we're like, wait a minute, I've done some of those things. Some of those things are true of me as well. And basically, what Paul is getting at is the result of man rejecting God and being left to follow his own desires is that all manner of selfish and destructive behavior is what happens. That's the result of that. So that was the focus in chapter 1 in verses 18 through 32. The testimony of creation, God's design, coming against those who resisted God, resisted the Creator, and turned instead to indulge themselves in the creation. Now, there would no doubt, though, be those even in the Gentile world who would respond to Paul's accusation that, hey, wait a minute, Paul, wait. We're not all like that. We're not all like that because they're moral people. They're what we might call the morally educated people who try to live, you know, life respectively, who try to treat others fairly. And those people would sort of have a tendency to accuse Paul of lumping up the whole Gentile world in one broad stroke, one broad brushstroke of, wait a minute, you're kind of saying that all of us who are not Jewish people, that this is what we're like. And their protest would be, wait a minute, we're not all that way. In fact, some of them might even be prone to say, and we agree with you, the wrath of God should come down on those people for the things that they're doing, but that's not us. And all of us know people like this. Some of them are in our family. Some of them are people that we work with. They're moral. They're good. They're good people. They treat people fairly. You know, there's people in this group that might have been prone to say, now, wait a minute, you know, even Gentiles, you know, we respect marriage. We're not running around on our wives. We're not doing, you know, these crazy things that you're describing and talking about. Wait a minute, what are you talking about? We're fair to people. And I think all of us know people that's their thinking, that, hey, you know, God's going to accept me because I'm a good person. I'm a moral person. I try to do what is right. Now, on the other hand, the Jewish people, listening to what Paul is writing in verses 18 through 32, would be prone to say to Paul, yeah, preach it, Paul. Go get them. Let the wrath of God come down upon them, because their tendency was to think that they were right with God because of their heritage and because of the God's law had been given to them. And Paul would respond to both of these groups. The Gentile moralist, the Jewish moralist, the Jewish religious person, hey, not so fast, you're not off the hook. Because all of you are also sinners who need a Savior. And that's really the focus here of chapter 2 and on into chapter 3. Now, there's a little bit of debate about the first part of chapter 2. Some think that all of chapter 2 is written to the Jewish person. That in chapter 1, Paul's dealing with the Gentile. In chapter 2, he's just dealing with the Jewish person. But there are other Bible teachers and scholars who believe that the first part of chapter 2, Paul's dealing with the moralist. That could be either a Jew or Gentile person. And I think the text kind of lends itself to that. And I think you'll see it as we go through. But as we go through these first 16 verses of chapter 2, Paul is going to give four insights into God's judgment on the moral crowd. And that's what I want you to remember, that these chapters, this section, is about God's judgment and why he is judging and why these people need a savior. And so the first thing that Paul wants us to see is that God's judgment is according to truth. Let's look at verse 1. Therefore, chapter 2, verse 1, therefore you are excusable, O man. Now, I want you to note that phrase, oh man, because this gives our first insight into why Paul is talking here, not just to Jews, but to a broader crowd of the moralists, is because that word, oh man, he uses it here in verse 1 and in verse 3, refers to all humankind. All humankind. He's not using the term brothers, because Paul was Jewish. He says, and you, therefore, excusable, O man, all humankind, whoever you are who judge, for when whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, and note this phrase, he's going to use it several times, practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? You know the problem with the self-righteous moralizers, the self-righteous kind of moral person, is that they do not understand the nature or the extent of sin. And you know, I think if we're honest, most people don't have a problem with admitting that they're sinners. I think if you got around and do a discussion, I think most people that you would be talking to, that you work with, would say, yeah, you know, I know. They might not use that term, but they would say, yeah, I know I don't do everything right. I know I'm not perfect, they might say. And then you could explain, well, that's what a sinner is, somebody who's not perfect, you know, who's missed the mark. And like, okay, I agree, I'm a sinner. You know, most people wouldn't have a problem admitting that, but the problem is most people don't understand the gravity of their sin. You see, most people would readily agree that those who are guilty of what they like to call the big sins, things like murder and rape and child abuse, that they deserve, those people deserve severe judgment. But the idea that God's wrath would fall in the same way on those who commit what people like to call lesser sins, like lying, gossip, envy, or pride, it doesn't seem fair that God would judge them the same way he would a murderer, a rapist, or a child abuser. And we even have the tendency to justify or make excuses for our lesser sins by saying things like this: well, everybody does it. How many of you ever heard that before? Everybody's doing it. Why'd you go there? Well, everybody's doing it. Everybody's into that. Or this one: well, nobody's perfect. Or even this one: well, doesn't it say somewhere that to err is human and but to forgive is divine, you know? And we have a tendency to look at it that way, but here's the problem. We don't understand the nature or the extent of sin, that all sin, listen to me, is repulsive to God because it's in contradiction to his holiness. I mean, it's almost like, think of it this way, when you're, you know, maybe in a movie, or maybe you're in, you know, a dark room working on photography, and you're in that dark room, and then afterwards you step out into the light on a sunny day, and it's like, oh man, I mean, you just can't even handle it because the light is so bright. That's the idea. The contrast, our sin to God's holiness. And all sin is also a distortion of the fact that man has been made in the image of God and made to reflect the glory of God. So God judges all sin the same, and his judgment in verse 2 is according to truth. In other words, it's a perfect standard. The truth of the matter is that God knows and he sees all. He knows all and he sees all. And the person who is prone to point the finger at somebody and judge them and say, yeah, that person is really bad, or that person is really evil. The thing that we always need to realize is when we do that, we've got three fingers pointing back at us. And we're guilty as well. The person who says, you know, I'm glad that I'm not like them, is more like them than they really think. And this is what Paul, I think, means when he says three times in these first four verses that those of you who judge others are guilty of practicing the same thing. And when somebody would say, wait a minute, what are you talking about? How am I guilty of that? Well, remember what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus taught that it's not just our actions that condemn us, but it's our attitudes. So he said, you know, the Bible, the commandments, the law says that you should not commit adultery. But I say to you that a man who looks on a woman to lust after, to desire her physically, has committed adultery with her already in his heart, in his mind. Jesus said, the law says that you should not commit murder, but I say to you that he who is angry with someone without cause has committed murder. Think about how many times you've killed somebody with your words, with the things that you've said, that have just torn them apart. Or think about how many times maybe that you've stabbed somebody in the back with gossip. And you know what we do? We try to make our sins not seem as bad as they really are by renaming them. We'll say things like, others lie. I just kind of stretch the truth, right? We say things like that. Or others betray, but I protect my rights. That's what I'm doing. Others steal, I just borrow, you know? I just kind of borrow things. Or others are prejudiced, but I have convictions. We kind of rename things, but if we're honest, we've all sinned in this way, and this is Paul's point. Paul says that our actions, the truth is our actions betray us. But Paul, I want to remind you, is not seeking to point the finger at us in condemnation, but he wants even the religious and morally righteous people to understand that they need Jesus. And that God's judgment is according to truth, and the truth is we're all guilty. We're all guilty. The second insight that we get in this section is that God's patience and kindness should not be interpreted as acceptance of our sin. Look at verse 4. He says, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" You see, here's the problem that some people have. Some people, when they sin and nothing happens to them, like they don't get punished or they don't get caught, or it seems like nothing bad happens, and that there's a tendency for them to rationalize, well, God must not, he must be okay with this. This must be fine for me to do this because I did this and nothing happened to me. And Paul's saying, hey, don't mistake God's patience, his forbearance, and his kindness, that he doesn't just, you know, strike you dead on the spot, as acceptance. Because in reality, it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. But oftentimes, and I've seen many people go down this road, and they get deeper and deeper into sin because, and even people that are Christians, even people who have been in ministry, you think, how could that happen? Well, this is how it happens, is they come to a place in their mind of thinking that and rationalizing somehow, because you know the Bible says that sin is deceptive. And they're deceived into thinking, well, I'm doing this and nothing seems to be happening, or I'm doing this and God's still blessing what I'm doing, or blessing my business, or blessing my ministry. And that is not a reason to all to think that, well, he must be okay with this. And some even go so far to the extreme of coming down harshly on others who are doing the same thing, or even lesser sins. And we see a good example of this in the story of David and Bathsheba. Remember, David, when he should have been out at war, stayed home. So instead of being in the battle, he's kicking back. And one night he can't sleep, and he goes out on his roof, and he sees this woman, Bathsheba, down there, and she's bathing. Now, you got to remember, a lot of people, they want to come down heavy on Bathsheba. They didn't have indoor plumbing in that day. Everybody bathed outside, okay? So it's night. David can't sleep. There she is. He sees her, calls for her, has sexual relations with her, finds out later that she's pregnant. Now he's got a problem. Instead of confessing his sin, David decides, I'm going to cover up my sin. So he calls her husband home from the battle. Says, hey, how's it going at the battle? Gets the report and goes, okay, great. Why don't you go home tonight to your wife? And he's hoping that Uriah's going to go home and he's going to enjoy his wife. And then he's going to put two and two together when he finds out she's pregnant and think, oh, that must have happened when I was on furlough, when I came, you know, at the king's request. But Uriah's a loyal soldier and he doesn't go home. He stays and sleeps that night with the servants out at the gates. Now David's frustrated, like, what's wrong with this guy, you know? And so then he tries to get him drunk, and he still doesn't go home. So then David sends him to the battlefield with a note written to General Joab that basically says, put Uriah in the fiercest part of the battle and then pull back the troops. And Uriah gets killed. So David is guilty not just of adultery, but he's guilty of murder. And then David kind of makes himself look like a hero because what does he do? He marries the poor widow. Kind of like, hey, we're going to cover this up real good. I'll get married and no one's going to put, you know, that it's maybe a month off or so, you know, when the baby comes and this whole thing. And this is where David's at. And he's, you know, 8 months or so have gone by and he's just thinking, all right, I got away with it. Until the prophet Nathan comes to him with a story. He says to David, you know, there's a guy in your kingdom, really rich, has a lot of herds, a lot of flocks, and there's this other guy in the kingdom who's not very rich, and he's got just one little lamb. I mean, the lamb's like a pet. It's like a part of the family. It sleeps in the house with him. It eats at the table with him. But here's what happened. The rich guy had a friend come to visit, and rather than taking one of the lambs from his flock, he decides to take this guy's one little lamb, his little pet lamb, and he slaughters it and serves it, you know, to feed his friend. And David gets incensed, and he's like, tell me who this man is, because not only will he pay restitution, which was the proper response, but David goes, but he shall die. It's extreme. And that's often what happens, you know, when we're rationalizing our sin, because here's the reality. I think that anybody who's ever done this would say that inside their heart they know that even though, you know, their mind is deceiving them and maybe the enemy's deceiving them, that, hey, it's okay. Look, God's blessing you still in your sin. He doesn't really care about what you're doing, that they know in their hearts, because this is what David would write in Psalm, I think it's 32. That David would write in Psalm 32 that during those 8 months or so that he had covered up his sin and no one knew, that his insides were aching. That inside he was dying because he knew what he did was wrong. And when David reacts in that way, Nathan says to him, David, you're the man. That's exactly what you did. And David repents. And he confesses his sin. And isn't it true that our sin always looks worse on somebody else? So the second insight that we see here is that we shouldn't mistake God's kindness, patience, for acceptance. The third insight that we see in this passage about God's judgment is that the storehouse of man's deeds reveals that he's guilty. Let's look at verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and impenitent hearts, And what that is speaking of is their refusal to acknowledge their sin, that resisting of the Holy Spirit, that refusal, those who are moral and thinking that, hey, I'm okay, I'm a good person, and even though the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, convicts man of his sin, but he's ignoring that, he's not repenting, he's not turning, Paul says, this is what you're doing. You're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath. And revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. What Paul is telling us is that when a person refuses to acknowledge their need of a Savior, and they continue to contend that their deeds will save them or that their deeds are good enough, Paul says that in actuality, your deeds are going to condemn you, and here is why. That phrase, treasuring up, means to store away day by day. And here's what he's saying. Here's what he's wanting them to understand, is that every wrong deed that you have ever done, every wrong word that you have ever spoken, every lustful thought, every hateful thought, every envious thought, all of that and so much more is being added to your account. It's like you're making deposits in your sin bank account, if you would. And it's growing, and it's getting bigger, and it's getting bigger. It's like, remember when you were a kid, and you take the hose, and you get a balloon, and you start to fill up the balloon, and it's getting bigger, and getting bigger, and you're wondering, like, how big can I make this thing, you know, until it pops. Well, this is what Paul's saying. Hey, there's a day coming when it's going to expose you. Your deeds are going to expose you. But this is the mistake that moral people make, is this. They think, well, here's what I'm banking on, though. My good deeds are going to outweigh my bad deeds. How many of you know somebody that's told you that before? I'm going to go to heaven. Why? Oh, because my good deeds are going to outweigh my bad deeds. That's not Jesus. That's Santa Claus. Okay? Doesn't work that way. It's not about more good than bad or right behavior versus sinful behavior. The point of the matter for all of us is if you sin once, you need a Savior. You've missed the mark. Think of it this way. If we were to go down to Oceanside Pier and get some people there on the pier and say, okay, we got a contest today. We want to see if somebody can jump off the pier all the way to Catalina. And we get some people that are actually foolish enough to think they could do that. And the first is a 87-year-old grandma. And she comes, you know, hobbling up there to the pier, and she goes, okay, here goes. And she jumps like 2 feet, plunges. Lifeguards get her. Not going to let her drown. But then you get some young stud, you know, some guy who's real athletic, and he thinks, you know, I can do this, you know. And he goes running, and he jumps, and he goes actually 20 feet out and still falls. And then Robbie Knievel shows up on his motorcycle and thinks, man, I can do this, you know. And he goes and even sets up a little ramp, and he actually flies off 100 feet out and falls into the ocean. And the lifeguards let him drown. No, I'm just kidding. The point of the matter is that they all fell short. And that's what Paul, that's his point. Your deeds are storing up. And what they're revealing is that, yeah, this guy over here, I'm not pointing anybody over here, by the way, but this guy over here might have more in his account than this guy over here, but it doesn't matter. You've all fallen short. And the storehouse of your deeds are going to reveal that you are guilty. So Paul says, so God will render to each one according to his deeds. And he says this, and this, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness and indignation and wrath and tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. Now, some people get confused by this. They say, wait a minute, is Paul suggesting here that salvation is by works? Of course not. Paul was the champion of preaching that salvation is by grace, through faith, alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And the thing that we need to realize is the context here is not salvation, but judgments. And he's saying that salvation, although salvation, he'll make this really, really clear, is by grace through faith, but judgment will be according to our deeds, according to our works. And that is that all unbelievers will one day stand before God at what's called the Great White Throne Judgment, where they will be judged according to what they have done. And if they have done, this is the point that Paul's making here. Okay, don't miss this. If they have done total good in giving all glory and everything that they've ever said and everything that they've ever done or everything that they've ever thought, they're going to make it to heaven. In other words, to the moralist, to the person who is super pious, Paul is saying, hey, if you're really, really good, i.e. perfect, you're going to make it into heaven. But that's the problem. Nobody is. And that's his whole point. His whole point is to make this statement that, hey, none of us. Yeah, if somebody, and this is what he's going to build on when he says, you know, there is a righteousness in the law. But the problem is we can't keep it. So that's why we need a righteousness that is apart from the law. That righteousness comes in what Jesus did for us. And us placing our faith in that. If a person lives their whole day and glorifies God their whole life and they never do anything wrong, yeah, they'll make it in by their deeds. But the problem is no one can do that. No one has ever done that. The only perfect man who has ever lived was Jesus himself, and that's why he could die on the cross and be the sacrifice to pay the price for our sins. But the reality is that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, which is the point that Paul is building to. That we're going to get to, hopefully next week in chapter 3. So the person who wants to stand on his deeds is going to be condemned by his deeds. And if they're standing before God and say, wait a second, I disagree. I've been a really, really good person. You know what God's going to, I don't think he'll do this, but he could do this. He could say, okay, Gabriel, roll the tape. And all of a sudden their life gets flashed before them. And they see what has been stored up. I mean, think about this, guys. Think about if God launched his own YouTube channel. And the YouTube channel was a day in the life of Rob, you know? Or a week in the life of Rob. And he was going to put on there everything that I have ever done, both good and bad. In that week, things that I've said, the time that I lost my temper, the time I wasn't sensitive to my wife, the time that, you know, just on and on and on. And then not just things that I've did or said, but also things that I've thought. And then he launched a channel for your life as well. You know what? None of us would want to even go out of the house. Because we'd be so embarrassed. We'd be like, oh, I can't believe, you know, people are now seeing what's in my head, you know. I mean, it'd be horrible. That's the point that Paul is making. The fourth insight into God's judgment is that there is no partiality with God. He says there in verse 11, for there is no partiality with God, for as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now the Jewish person or the religious person may think that he is saved because he has the law. This is Paul's point. This is what he's going to start to build upon. We'll see next week. But he brings it up here that the Jewish person who's God entrusted the law of Moses to, they tended to think, hey, we're special in God's eyes because he gave us the law. But the problem was, and what Paul says is, you have the law, but the big issue is, do you keep it? Do you keep it? Do you follow it? The Jews took confidence in the fact that the law of God had been entrusted to them, but the problem was they didn't keep it, they didn't follow it, and the law that they claimed to love condemned them because they didn't follow it. But what about the Gentile who says, wait a second, okay, I understand why God would be mad at them. He's given them the law and they didn't follow it, but we didn't have the law. We didn't know that God said that we shouldn't do this or we shouldn't do that. And Paul says, yeah, but you have an internal law. And it's called your conscience, the law of the conscience that he mentions there. Their conscience also bearing witness. You see, people who have never heard God's word directly still have a moral compass that they're accountable to, that Paul mentions and calls here the conscience. And I want you to note that he's not saying that the law is written on their hearts, as people often say, but he says, but the work of the law is written on their hearts. In other words, what the law requires of people is written on their hearts. It's internal. It's instinctive. That's why every single person in every culture in all of the world has this built-in sense of right and wrong that God has given to them called the conscience, where we know every single person in every part of the world knows instinctively, internally, that lying is wrong. Every single person in the world instinctively knows that stealing is always wrong, that adultery is always wrong, that murder is always wrong, and to refrain from those things is always right. And so Paul says the standard has been written in their hearts. And even the secular authors in that day referred to the unwritten law, they called it, inside of man. Now, here's what's interesting when talking about the conscience. Here's the reality. No one lives perfectly to the standard of their own conscience. None of us do. None of us lives up to the standard of our own conscience. Just out of curiosity, how many of you this week, at some point during this week, broke your conscience? Did something to break your conscience? I think we all have. We did something where we just, you know, kind of did something. And we all have this inward, you know, even if we didn't have the Bible, that this inward sense of right and wrong. And the fact that we do not live up to the standard of our conscience reveals that our conscience does not have its standard in us, but the standard of our conscience is really found in God, who is greater than us. That he puts this into the heart of man. And therefore, our conscience is always testifying to us of two great things all day and every day. Number one, that we have been created by someone who is greater than us, who has given us our conscience. So all day, every day, our conscience is kind of reminding us of that reality. And number two, that we have been created as being greater than we are now. In other words, we're fallen. That mankind was made in the beginning in the image of God. sinless, perfect. But then he blew it. We're fallen. And our conscience is reminding us of that, reminding man of that. Every day, all day, by way of our conscience, in every country and language, our conscience continues to communicate to us that we're fallen, that we're fallen, that we're fallen, like flashing neon lights. You're fallen. At one time, man was greater than we are now, but we are fallen. And so in chapter 1, Paul says to the pagan crowd, You need a Savior. You're guilty, and creation condemns you. You've rejected the Creator. You went your own way. You rejected His design. And so that condemns you. You chose to serve self rather than to serve God. In chapter 2, he says to the moral crowd, you need a Savior because your deeds are going to condemn you and your conscience already condemns you. Already condemns you. And then he's going to go on to say even more, in an even more pointed way, to the Jewish crowd, and you need a Savior because the law, the very law that you love, condemns you. But here's the good news, folks. This is the good news. Paul's building his case. And again, I want you to understand why. He wants all men, every man, everywhere, every woman to know you need a Savior. You're lost. You can't make it on your own. And that's why God sent his Son. But Paul is telling us that there's this righteousness of God. This is where he's headed. There's this righteousness of God that is in the law, but the problem is we couldn't keep it perfectly. So the wrath of God is being revealed. But there's a righteousness of God that is apart from the law that has also been revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, who came to die in our place, to take our punishment, and that through faith in Jesus Christ, we are saved. And so our, get this, I don't want you to miss this. So you're saved. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ tonight, and your storehouse of all your sinful deeds that prior to being saved was piling up and piling up and piling up, your storehouse is empty now. Because God says that your sins have been forgiven and they have been forgotten. That you're not going to be judged according to your deeds. The judgment for believers, you see, is not a judgment of condemnation. It's a judgment of rewards. And we will be judged according to our deeds in the sense of God's going to reward us for the things that we have done here in His name and for His glory. But that storehouse, the things that you had been treasuring up and treasuring up and treasuring up in your sinful behavior when you gave your life to Jesus Christ, God forgave. He emptied that. And you were forgiven and forgotten and cleansed and you're made new. But if there's anybody here tonight that wants to stand on that sense of like, well, hey, I'm okay. And God's going to accept me. He's just going to welcome me in because I'm a good person. Paul says, look, God's judgment is according to truth. And the truth is you're guilty. Because even if your actions don't condemn you, your attitudes do. And he's going to tell us that his judgment is fair. So don't mistake his lack of his kindness, his patience, is that he's just okay with you being where you're at. No, he wants you to realize your sin separates you from him. But that's why he sent Jesus, because he wants you to open up your heart to him. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight, and we thank you, Lord, for this picture. And Lord, I pray that just the things that you have had me to communicate tonight would go forth in a way of just being clear concerning, Lord, your heart and concerning why every single person on this planet, from the person who is just outwardly wicked and they know it, to the person who is an all-around good person, moral, that no matter where we are on that spectrum, at one extreme or the other or somewhere in between, the fact of the matter is we've all fallen short of the standard, the mark. We've all taken the plunge. And that's why we need a Savior. And Lord, we thank you. Those of us here tonight that know you, we thank you that Jesus came to be that Savior. And so tonight I pray, Lord, that you would just encourage our hearts. And Lord, that we might even be able to speak more effectively and share with those who are in our sphere of influence, who would fall into that moral crowd. And we ask these things tonight, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.